The message you are about to hear is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Holy Spirit. It is entitled, The Fruit of the Spirit.
And made five introductory points, which I'll just very quickly reiterate for the sake of those who might not have been here. Number one, the Holy Spirit is God. It's a mystery. We're touching on the central mystery of the Trinity, how God can be one God and yet three persons. The Holy Spirit is one of those three persons. Number two, he is subordinate to, but that does not mean inferior to, the Father and the Son. He is subordinate to the Father and the Son, just as the Son is subordinate to the Father, which means he does their bidding. Number three, his principal work or ministry or function, his principal ministry is to glorify Christ. That's what makes him somewhat an unknown person for much of the history of Christianity, is that he's not calling attention to himself, he's glorifying Jesus. Number four, he is the one who makes us alive, makes us new creatures, regenerate, born again, in Christ. And so I said it's a kind of a theological shorthand when we say things like, I invited Jesus to live in my heart. Not really. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. I invited Jesus' Spirit to live in my heart. Jesus' Spirit indwells me. It is so close a relationship, and his ministry of glorifying Christ is so central to who and what he is, that at one point he's called the Spirit of Christ, another point he's called the Spirit of Jesus. So, perfectly legitimate theological shorthand. How do I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Well, he does, by his Holy Spirit. And number five, part of glorifying Christ, a very central part of glorifying Christ, is making us more and more into his likeness. He makes us alive in Christ, and that's the beginning of a process, the end of which is that we shall be changed into his likeness when we see him as he is. I want to expand on that last point this morning and suggest to you that there are three major dimensions of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And if you'd turn with me again to John chapter 16, we were looking at the outset at a threefold promise that Jesus gave. I'm going away, and it's actually better for you that I go away, because if I go away, I will ask the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. And I want to pick up on that and read you a portion of that promise that we skipped over last time. John 16, and I'm beginning right in the middle of verse 4. Jesus said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. There's a sense of foreboding. They don't understand any of this. All they know is he's saying, I'm going away. And so they're sorrowful about that. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate, the counselor, the comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And this is the important verse. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. You probably have a variety of active verbs in that verse, depending on the translation. When he comes, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Or some of your translations will say he will convict the world. Or some will say he will reprove the world. That's a very interesting word that is being translated in a variety of ways. Convince is a very positive thing. Convict is sort of both positive and negative. Reprove is clearly negative. And in this translation, he will prove the world wrong about. He has a work to do that is convincing of God's truth and reproving of the world's falsehood. Do you follow that? It was Martin Luther who, I think, first noticed that what Jesus goes on to say is really a set of definitions. And they're very surprising definitions. This is the first piece of the Holy Spirit's work in us, a work of convincing or convicting or reproving or reproving the or proving the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, before we read any further, what is sin? Well, sin is doing bad things, right? Sin is breaking the commandments of God. Sin is offending the Holy One. Sin is harming my neighbor. Those are the kind of definitions that we would have of sin. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness is the opposite. Righteousness is what I do when I'm good. Righteousness is I'm no longer beating my wife. Righteousness is if God grades on the curve, I'll probably make it, right? I'm as good as the next guy. Didn't notice how bad the next guy was. Righteousness is what I do that pleases God. And what is judgment? Well, judgment is discerning between those two things, weighing them in the balances. I guess if my righteousness outweighs my sin, I'll make it. And if it's the other way around, I won't. Pretty much the way people would define those terms, not the way Jesus does. When he comes, he will convince the world about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because they do not believe in me. What is sin? Sin is not believing in Jesus. Did you know that is the unforgivable sin? Because Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice, the death on the cross has covered all my sins if I put my trust in him. But if I refuse to put my trust in him, my sins aren't covered. So willful rejection of Jesus is the unforgivable sin. We're going to say a lot more about that in a few weeks. But sin, ultimately, the final sin, the unforgivable sin, the sin that separates us from the love of God, is the refusal to accept his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, to refuse to accept Jesus. Sin is, they believe not in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no more. What is righteousness? My righteousness, my right standing before God, is a matter of Jesus having accomplished his ministry, having accomplished all that the Father sent him to do, and having gone back to the Father on my behalf. When I get to the pearly gates and Peter says, "Why should I let you in?" It is not because I've stopped beating my wife and I'm as good as the next guy. It is not because of a vain hope that God grades on the curve. It is because Jesus Christ has gone to the Father for me. Amen? Do you see how those two things are opposites, but very different from the way we commonly understand them? If my righteousness is a matter of what Jesus has done, then my sin is a matter of refusing to accept what he's done. My right standing before God, the only claim I have upon heaven is what Jesus has done for me. My righteousness is that he's gone to the Father for me, and I put my trust in him. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He's been condemned. Judgment has to do not with weighing those two things in the balance. Judgment is reserved for the devil and those who belong to him. I would summarize, one way of summarizing the gospel is that Jesus Christ has defeated the ruler of this world, and all who are joined to Christ will share his victory and glory, while all who are joined to Satan will share his defeat and destruction. And ultimately, there is no middle ground. Ultimately. Notice that Jesus stated the either or both ways. In Luke 11, 23, he said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Mark 9, 40, he turned it the other way around. "Whoever is not against us is for us. Ultimately, judgment is a matter of those who belong to the enemy. And praise God, victory belongs to those who are Christ's. St. John says in his first letter, the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the destroyer. He came to plunder the plunderer. He came to set the captives free. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us that the world's definitions of these things are completely skewed and God's definitions are completely trustworthy. The word translated in these various ways, convince, convict, reprove, is elencho, transliterated into English, E-L-E-N-C-H-O. And literally it means to make manifest or prominent. So this convincing work is not merely an academic or an intellectual exercise. It begins by changing our mind, but then the Holy Spirit makes real in us what is true of Christ. That's the first dimension. When he comes, he will convince the world that I'm right and trusting in me is salvation. Refusing to trust in me is destruction. Romans 8, 16 and 17, it is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you know that you're a child of God? The world will look at you and say, ridiculous. You're no different than anybody else. The Spirit bearing witness, in spite of some of the evidence to the contrary, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Do you have that inner prompting, that inner conviction, that elencho? The Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And he goes on to say that we must share Christ's sufferings and then adds in 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. I consider. Think about suffering. Some of you have experienced terrible suffering. All of you know people who have experienced terrible suffering. Multiply that by all the other folks in all the other centuries. All of the suffering that has ever been experienced isn't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. And this translation says to us, but that little word ens can be translated in us. I consider that all the suffering of all of history, wrap it up into one big package, isn't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. That's what the Holy Spirit bears witness to. Do you have that witness? As terrible as it might be at a certain patch in your life, you belong to Jesus, and if you belong to Jesus, you are the child of God. And if a child of God, then an heir. The heir of God and joint heirs with Christ, all that is his is yours. All of the suffering of this present age aren't worth comparing with the glory that is going to be yours and mine. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. There's a sense of astonishment as he writes that. See, we're not only called the children of God, we really are the children of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to bear witness to that, to make that manifest and prominent, to convince and convict us of that. Colossians 1:27, God chose to make known how great are the riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How is he in you? By his Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, and he glorifies him to us by convincing, and then he glorifies him in us by beginning to mold and shape us to become like him. Okay? That's the first dimension. You wouldn't be a Christian. You couldn't be a Christian unless you had become convinced and convicted by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's the first piece of his ministry among us, to convince us. There are two other primary dimensions of the Spirit's work in us, and tremendous confusion about how they relate to each other. On the one hand, today's topic, the fruit of the Spirit, and on the other, next week's, the gifts of the Spirit. First, a work of convincing, and then two more dimensions, the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And please, we are never to choose between them. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. Well, the gifts are important, but infinitely more important, forget the gifts, choose the fruit. No. We want the fruit of the Spirit. We want the gifts of the Spirit. We want to understand their purposes and how they work together. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Jesus reproduced in us. I'm going to develop that in just a moment. You might say the character traits of disciplined faith. The character of Jesus is the fruit of the Spirit in us. The gifts of the Spirit are supernatural empowering, and probably I ought to make that plural, supernatural empowerings for ministry, for service of God, of the other members of the body of Christ, of folks out there in the world who don't yet know him, but who are equally the recipients of his love. The fruit of the Spirit, the character of Jesus, the gifts of the Spirit, supernatural empowerings, and I put it in the plural because it's very clear that we have different empowerings, different gifts, different ministries, different roles to play, different kinds of service. In fact, I could reduce it to a bottom line. The gifts of the Spirit enable us to do different kinds of things in the body of Christ, and the Lord has arranged the giftings such that we are mutually interdependent with each other. Upon each other. I need you. And whether you like it or not, you need me. And that's the way God wants it. Bottom line, different gifts for different Christians. Different gifts for different Christians. Please don't look at anybody, any Christian leader or hero or figure and say, oh, if only I could be like that person. God wants you to be you. And it may be somewhat like that person, but it may be very different from that person. I remember as a very young Christian being just overwhelmingly touched by the ministry of Billy Graham and just so in awe of the way God used him. And I just wanted to be a Billy Graham. And I remember pushing the lawnmower around my backyard and practicing my sermons, you know, doing my Billy Graham thing at the top of my lungs because nobody could hear me with the power lawnmower. The world is in a turmoil, you know, that whole thing. And finally, God showed me that Billy was called to be an evangelist, and I was called to be a teacher. Different gifts for different Christians. Don't envy somebody else. Find out who and what God wants you to be. We're going to say much more about that next week. Today, the fruit of the Spirit. And a very different bottom line. All the fruit for all the Christians. Different gifts for different Christians. All the fruit for all the Christians. With regard to both of these subjects, both of these ministries, the fruit and the gifts, in each case there is a principal passage and then lots of other passages that kind of tie into it. The principal passage with regard to the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians chapter 5, and I'm sure many of you know this passage extremely well. It is the kind of pivot passage and Then we're going to look at some others that supplement it. Galatians 5, that's to the right. And let me start with verse 16, because when he talks about the fruit, it's in contrast to what he calls the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 16. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, persisting in that kind of behavior, living in a lifestyle of the works of the flesh. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, or envying one another. The flesh in this passage does not mean my physical body per se. It means my lower, fallen, unredeemed, sinful nature, which, sad to admit, remains with me as long as I live in this life. Some people would love to believe that the moment you become a Christian, you leave all that behind. No more problems, right? How many have had that experience? In a very real sense, when you become a Christian, that's the beginning of your problems. Because up until that point, you were relatively comfortable with your old nature. I mean, you had made peace with it to some extent. Now you've become a Christian and there's a new nature given to you, and it's at war with the old nature. And now you are the battleground. And Paul talks about that in Romans, and he says, even as a mature Christian, I still find myself wanting to do certain things to please God and not doing them. Not wanting to do certain things that I know are displeasing to God, and yet I do them. And the chapter ends with a cry, who is going to deliver me from the body of this sin and death? Wretched man that I am. And then immediately he answers his own question, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery there, by the way, is that of the Roman government, which sometimes, as a penalty for committing murder, would chain the body of your victim to you. And you're walking around with the dead and putrefying body of the person you murdered chained to you. That's the imagery that Paul is drawing upon, as if I am a new creature in Christ, and yet I'm still chained to my old nature, dragging it around wherever I go. Who's going to deliver me from this? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ. The flesh versus the Spirit. We are the battleground. From the flesh comes every sort of sin and corruption, from envy to drunkenness to murder to adultery. And in contrast to that, in wonderful, glorious contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit is character that is pleasing to God. Paul, in this passage, mentions 9 specifics. As I read them again, just think, what are they? They are character traits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Character traits. These are not at all like the gifts of the Spirit, where you might have the gift of exhortation, and somebody else will have the gift of generosity, and somebody else might speak in tongues, and somebody else interpret different gifts for different Christians. No, we don't divide these up and say, well, I'll take love, and you take joy, she'll have peace. I want all the fruit, don't you? All the fruit of the Spirit for all the Christians. Like most lists, most biblical lists, I'll just mention this, you can play with it on your own. I discover that most lists are kind of like the buttons on a shirt. You start at the top. If you get the top one right, the other ones will be right. If you get the top one wrong, it's going to follow you all the way down, right? The top one that's mentioned is love. Get love right. The others will follow. Love is clearly the principal fruit of the Spirit, without which the others would not exist. You can do exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13 when it defines what love is, and it says love is patient. Look at the top button. Can you have any of the other things that are mentioned without having patience? The answer is no. Somebody said love is about 11/13 patience, which is very interesting to think about. Are you patient with the people around you? Are you patient with yourself? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love yourself, your neighbor is in big trouble. And if love is 11/13 patience, are you patient with yourself? So frustrated with myself. Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. I compare that list, that ninefold list, to a beam of clear white light hitting a prism. And what happens? It breaks out into a rainbow of colors. Interestingly enough, I think this is coincidental, but it might not be. Nine component parts of white light. Infrared, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, ultraviolet. Pass that beam of pure white light into a prism and you break it out into a rainbow of component parts. May I suggest to you, pass the character of Jesus through the prism of the Holy Spirit and it breaks out into this rainbow of component parts. This is the character of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. The fruit of the Spirit is to reproduce in and through us the character of Jesus. When the light is in the prism and the prism is in the light, we can see the different aspects of the light. When the Christian is in Christ and Christ is in the Christian through the Holy Spirit, we can see the different aspects of Christ's character being refracted in and through us. You do get the implication of all this. God wants you to look like Jesus, wants you to behave like Jesus, wants you ultimately to be like Jesus. And so he gives you the Holy Spirit and refracts the character of Jesus into your character. Turn over to Colossians 3. It's to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's General Electric Power Company. This is one of the complementary passages. This is going to be talking about exactly the same thing, but in slightly different imagery. We're talking about the same warfare between works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, though Paul does not use either one of those phrases in this passage, but he's talking about the same thing. And if you look very closely, as I read this passage, when he comes to the fruit, though he doesn't call it a fruit, he's going to mention some of the same characteristics, but not all of them. and mentions some others that he didn't have in the Galatians passage. So it overlaps what we've just been looking at. Colossians 3, I'll begin at the beginning. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. Doesn't use the phrase, but what is he talking about? Works of the flesh. Put to death whatever in you is earthly. Put to death the works of the flesh. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life, but now you must get rid of all such things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves. Again, he doesn't use the phrase, but what he's going to be talking about is the fruit of the Spirit. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called. Indeed, you were called in the one body. And be thankful. You see how much of that overlaps? Love, peace, thankfulness, kindness. It's the same thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and with gratitude in your hearts. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The two lists overlap each other. Colossians mentions compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, love, peace, thankfulness, meditation on the word of Christ. And I want you to notice this fascinating thing in Colossians, both negatively and positively. He says, because this has already happened, let it happen. Because you have already done this, do this. Look back in chapter 2, verse 6. I got ahead of myself. Let me come to that in just a moment. I wanted to do the negative first. The imagery of putting off. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices. You have done this. Therefore, verse 5, put to death whatever is earthly in you. You have stripped off the old nature. Therefore, strip off the old nature. Go back to 2:20. If with Christ you died to the elements of the universe, if with Christ you died, chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died. Chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore. If with Christ you died, you have died, therefore put to death. Do you see what I'm saying? This has happened to you, therefore let it happen to you more deeply. Let it happen to you again. Let it happen today. You have died with Christ, therefore put to death what is of the flesh, what is earthly. This is true of you. Let it become truer still. Let it become true right now. You are dead to your old way of life. You are dead to your old nature. You are dead to your old self. Now put it to death. Do you see that? And then positively, I wanted to go back to 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ, continue to live your lives in him. Chapter 3, verse 10. You have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. Verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves. You have received Christ. You do live in Christ. You have clothed yourselves. Therefore, clothe yourselves. Do you see that? Isn't that interesting imagery? Because you are already dead to sin, strip off, as an unneeded coat, your old way of life. Because you have received Christ, because you have already clothed yourselves in him, put on, as a new set of clothes, the fruit of the Spirit. Because this is already true, let it be true right now. Let it be true more deeply. This suggests to me that there's a sense in which I am once and for all converted, made new, transformed, but in another sense, the sense of working out what God has worked in, that has to happen on an ongoing, daily, moment-by-moment choosing. No, not the world's way. No, not my old unregenerate way. No, not my gut reaction to it, but Jesus' way. And the wonderful thing about it is that this is enormously practical. The trouble is that we treat the fruit of the Spirit most of the time as emotions over which we have no control. What is love? Oh, when you feel a certain way towards somebody. You know, we have people all over the church wanting to rewrite the wedding vows to say, I will be faithful to you so long as we both shall love. What does that mean? So long as we continue feeling the way we do right now. I get letters from clergy who want permission to do a second marriage for somebody who has been divorced, and they always have to tell me as best they can what went wrong in the first marriage, and over and over and over and over again, we stopped loving each other. Do you know that the scripture says love never ends? So if it stopped, whatever you had wasn't love. Did you hear me? If it stopped, whatever you had wasn't love. It's what the world calls love, which means an intense emotional feeling, desire, involvement in, all in the area of romance and emotion. It's related to the real thing, but it's a very thin, superficial counterfeit. Turn to 1 Corinthians, that famous passage. 13. First Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That is the world's greatest statement by any author of any faith or any philosophy. It is universally recognized as the greatest definition of love that has ever been given. Do you see one single emotional word in that passage? Love is not feelings. Love is action. Love is behavior. Love is choosing to treat another person in a certain way, regardless of how you feel about that person. When a couple stands before me and promises to love each other so long as they both shall live, they are not promising to go on feeling the same way forever. They couldn't do it. They would die in about 20 minutes. They're promising, whether they understand it or not, they're promising to go on behaving in a certain way toward each other as feelings come and go. I'm promising that when I don't feel loving toward you, I will go on treating you as if I did. That's what a marriage vow is about. Turn to somebody and say, love is not feelings. That's not a very high level of conviction there. Love is not feelings. Dear friend of mine was a counselor in Pittsburgh, and a man came to him and he said, Pastor, you've got to help me. My friend said, what's the trouble? He said, I don't love my wife. I don't love her anymore. My friend said, well, let me ask you a question. Forget the fact that she's your wife. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, who is your closest neighbor? He gave him a very funny look, and he said, well, she is. My friend said, well, then love her as your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. The guy said, you don't understand. She's my enemy. You got it, didn't you? Love your enemies. If you can't love her as your wife, and you can't love her as your neighbor, then love her as your enemy. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemies obviously does not mean feeling a certain way toward them. You feel exactly the opposite. You choose, if you follow that commandment, to behave toward them as if they weren't your enemies, as if they were your beloved, which is precisely what God did for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, he died for us. Didn't mean he felt a certain way toward us. How do you think he felt when they were nailing his wrists to the cross? Love is not feeling. The fruit of the Spirit is not feeling. It's behaving. The wonderful thing about it, anybody who's been married for more than 6 months knows this, is that the best cure for feeling lovelessness is acting as if you did love. Your actions will drag your feelings along with them. We do it exactly the other way around so much of the time. Feelings determine everything. I don't love you anymore. Let's get a divorce. Our feelings dictate our action. Biblically, it's to be exactly the other way around. Go on behaving in love, and your feelings will catch up. Say no to those temptations that would divert you from that commitment, and your feelings will catch up. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and your feelings will catch up. It's not just about love. It's about all the fruit of the Spirit. Joy. What is joy? Joy is feeling great about my circumstances. Things are going super, right? When Paul wrote to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He was under house arrest, facing probable martyrdom, and totally frustrated, humanly speaking. He tells us so. It was his desire to personally take the gospel to the ends of the earth, as he knew it, to Spain and Britain. Instead, they clapped him into prison, chained between two Roman guards. All he had time to do was to write a few letters. Aren't you glad? Can't you see God saying, Paul, you're not going to live forever. You got to get it down. Paul saying, Lord, I got to get to England. He says, all right, chain him up. Write the letters. Humanly speaking, totally frustrated in his plans. And yet he says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. I think I told you on some other visit about going to England and going down into the archaeological dig beneath York Minster, which is the greatest Gothic cathedral in all of Christendom. And they've done excavation on that site, and you can go down and see what was on that same site in York, England, find the remains of a previous minster, and then you go down still further, and there's the remains of a parish church, and then you go down still further to the lowest level, there's cobblestones of what was once a Roman garrison. And we can't absolutely prove it, but the evidence suggests that the gospel first came to Britain through Roman soldiers who were sent there at the expense of Rome, who just might have spent some time at the opposite end of a set of shackles to St. Paul. Instead of Paul personally taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, God multiplied him. He said, it's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard that I am under arrest for Christ. He says, many of Caesar's own household have become believers. So God put him in one place, frustrated his own plans, multiplied him, sent out all these missionaries at the expense of Caesar, and got Paul to write down a few letters that we're still reading today with great thanksgiving. In the midst of that, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. And in the same passage, 8 verses later, this is what he says. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and going hungry, of having plenty and being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's joy was not a factor of his circumstances. The word circumstance comes from two Latin words, circum, which means around, and stare, which means to stand. My circumstances are the things standing around me. The trouble is they fall down. They change. That's the nature of circumstances. If your joy is in your circumstances, it is short-lived, because they will change. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever circumstances. My joy is not a factor of my circumstances. My joy is a factor of who's in me. We treat it like an emotion. Things are going well, hey, I'm up. Things are going badly, I'm down. Now you've got to get beyond that. You've got to begin to learn the secret of facing plenty and want, being hungry or well-fed, finding our joy not in our circumstances but in the Lord. Yale chaplain Bill Coffin was on trial for conspiracy in resisting the Vietnam War, along with that other notable felon, Dr. Spock. And Ramsey Clark was the Attorney General of the United States prosecuting him. And they met each other one morning on the steps of the Boston courthouse. And Ramsey Clark said, Coffin, I don't understand you. You are on trial for conspiracy against the U.S. government. How can you be so happy? And Coffin said, Mr. Attorney General, do you think I'm going to let the U.S. government rob me of my joy? That's a good answer, whatever you think of the politics. It's not a factor of my circumstances. It's not where I am. It's whose I am. Go right down the list. Peace, patience, kindness, generosity. The question is, are these going to be determined by circumstances or by character? I said it was practical. How do you put on the character of Jesus? Well, first of all, you've got to believe that he means it when he says you've got resources inside you. The Holy Spirit has come to live inside you. Start with that. Believe it. Then what? Prepare. Prepare beforehand. Pray. Ask Jesus to manifest himself in you and through you. You may have some idea of what today is going to hold. You may not. There may be some big surprises. It may catch you off guard. But if you have some idea, I'm going to be in a tough interview at 2 o'clock. I know I've got to see this person who is in great need at 5 p.m. I know, Lord, I've got to make a decision about this thing. I commit the day to you. I ask you to think your thoughts through me. I ask you to let me feel your compassion for that person. I ask Jesus to manifest himself in me and through me in very specific ways. I remember back in the 70s, I was a chaplain in a private school in New England, and one of my fellow teachers told me that her daughter had gotten involved in a commune up in Massachusetts, and she was very worried about it because it seemed to her that this was probably a drug-related commune. It was probably occult-related. And would I go and visit the daughter? I said, yes, I'll do that. And I prayed about it beforehand. And as I prayed, I began to realize this: I was going to be stepping into a place of great spiritual warfare. I knew that. And I said, Lord, I'm not able to handle that by myself. I know you are able to handle that. I need you to handle that in me and through me. And I said, Lord, specifically, if there is anger and accusation, I pray that you will keep me in your peace. I pray that no matter what happens, I will not be drawn into a fight, an argument, a confrontation. I pray that I might be a witness of your spirit, your character. I pray that you will manifest yourself in me and through me. Well, boy, that was a good prayer. I got to tell you, there were several hundred people in this commune. It took very little time for them to figure out where I was coming from. And I was immediately separated from the rest of the commune, surrounded by a group of about 20 very strong men, and one in particular, I can see him before me 25 years later, as if it was yesterday, red hair, flaming red hair, and his face is close to mine as I am to this microphone, screaming at me. Everything that you represent is what's wrong with this world. That's why we've retreated from it. You are the enemy. It is you that is bringing this world to disaster. You deserve to die. How would you respond to that? It would be so easy to be overwhelmed with fear, with anger, with retaliation, shouting back, fighting back. The peace of Christ kept me. Kept me internally and kept me in my demeanor. I put on the character of Christ. I'm not bragging about that because I didn't do it. I put on the character of Christ. He did it. Have you seen that ad? It's on cable TV every now and then for this contraption that forces you, if you're a golfer, it forces you to make a proper swing. It looks to me like two huge hula hoops. And so you can only move your shoulders within the path that you're supposed to. So you get this contraption and supposedly it trains you how to do a correct golf swing. My mind has played with that. I've read about smart fabric. Have you read about smart fabric? Whatever you do, you twist it any which way, it goes back to where it was. And I thought to myself, if only we could take the next step beyond these hula hoops and get a smart fabric Arnold Palmer suit. You see? Now I'll put on this Arnie suit, and I can only swing as Arnie does. Wouldn't that be great? It's the only way it allows me to swing. Now, that will certainly improve my golf game. It will make me the best John Howe that I could be. But wouldn't it be great if somehow, like Whoopi Goldberg in Ghost, if somehow Arnie could come and live inside me? And then I put on the Arnie suit. And now it's not only training me, but I've got the inner resources to be trained. Hallelujah. That's what it is to be a Christian. You've got the inner resources. The Holy Spirit has come to live inside you. That's already given. Now it's a matter of consciously putting on the lifestyle of Jesus, expecting that as I follow the pattern that he has given me, the resources will be channeled to produce the kind of behavior that is pleasing to him. Did you notice, as we look at those various lists, here I am still in 1 Corinthians 13, did you notice that this is a description of Jesus? I mean, I could take the word love out and substitute Jesus, and it reads exactly as well. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not envious or boastful. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus lives inside me by his Holy Spirit. That does not solve all the problems. I still need to be trained. I need to take those hula hoops. I need to take that smart fabric suit. But it's just exactly that practical. Lord, I have no love of my own for this person. Will you please love him or her through me? You love him, you love her, enough that if that wretched person had been the only one that needed it, you would have gone to a cross. I know you love that person infinitely. Will you love that person through me? Show me some little glimpse of what you're trying to accomplish in that person so I can love him as he is becoming and not as he is right now. The other thing that is fascinating to me about the fruit of the Spirit is that most of the things that are mentioned as characteristics or attributes or manifestations of the character of Jesus, some of the things, most of them, are explicitly commanded. They are the fruit of the Spirit, and yet they are commanded of us. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. All of them are at least implicitly commanded. And so it's important to remind ourselves that they're not being commanded of our flesh. It's not that we're to do these things in and of our own strength, but we are commanded to allow the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit, to manifest these things in and through us. 2 Peter. Magnificent summary passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness. You've got it. You've got the Holy Spirit. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus he has given us, through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants of the divine nature. For this very reason, because you've already got it, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. What is he talking about? The fruit of the Spirit. You've got it, but now you must make every effort to manifest it. Not out of your own strength, out of his strength. For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. If these things are yours And if they're increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is nearsighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your calling and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. These things are the fruit of the Spirit. Our job is to get ourselves out of the way and allow the Spirit of God to manifest and express himself in and through us. Interesting thing is that he's given us the church as a place in which this whole process is speeded up and enhanced. He's given us the church to increase the fruit bearing. Have you ever noticed that somehow whatever fellowship group you get involved in, there is somebody who irritates the stink out of you? Do you know that that is precisely what God wants that person to do? Is irritate the stink out of you. How is it that that person who is so obnoxious, as far as I'm concerned, doesn't seem to trouble anybody else in the group? You see, that tells me more about me than it tells me about him. He is irritating the stink out of me. Because that's what needs to happen with it. When my kids were much younger, I went over to a friend's house one Christmas time, and he had purchased a present for his kids. We were down in his basement, and I heard this strange sound coming from the next room. It was sort of a gurgly, slushy, grindy sound. And I said, what in the... It sounded like a little miniature cement mixer. And I said, what in the world is that? And he said, oh, that's my kid's rock polishing machine. I said, rock polishing machine? Tell me about it. He said, well, you just go out in the backyard, you get some field stones. Any old rock will do. You throw it in this thing. You put in some grit. You hook it up to the faucet. You get some water flowing, and it grinds, and it grinds, and it grinds, and those rocks grind against each other and rub against each other and rub off the rough edges of each other, and they polish each other, and they come out looking like semi-precious gems. I said, how long do you leave them in there? And this, I swear to you, this is his answer. You leave them in there until you can see your face in them. And I thought, the church! God has taken us with all of our rough edges, all of our dirty crevices, and all that's wrong with us, thrown us into his little rock polishing machine where we rub up against all these other misshapen rocks. And we grind away and grind away and grind away and rub off each other's rough edges until he can see his face in us. Maybe there is a smart fabric after all. It's you rubbing me. Me rubbing you. Sherry, would you come up? Could we sing that last one once again? Look at the words. In your presence there is peace. In your presence there is joy. You could say there is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, kindness, goodness. In your presence there is the fruit of the Spirit. I will linger. I will stay in your presence day by day until your likeness may be seen in me. One more time.
In your presence, in your presence.